Please turn to the book of James, chapter 3, James chapter 3. I'll share a little bit about part of the process of preparing to preach this week. As you know, we're working through the book of Hebrews, and the next text coming up as we work through Hebrews 11 is the one about Abraham offering up Isaac. And I just wasn't ready to dig into that passage, having just sent my daughter, son-in-law, and grandson to Africa this week. And so Lord willing, will be in the future, perhaps next week, we'll see. But there's a passage, and sometimes it's good to just get into very practical passages. And so we're going to be looking at James chapter 3 today, which is a very practical passage about living the life as followers of Jesus in a way that brings glory to God. And so that will be our focus, the wisdom that heals hearts and tames tongues. So if you will follow along with me, we'll read James chapter 3 and spend the next few minutes in it together. Let's read. James writes, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, a mature man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask him to help us understand it as we dig into it together. Please join me in a moment of prayer. Father, we acknowledge our dependence upon your Spirit this morning for right understanding of your word, for right application to our own lives and hearts that are willing to apply. Father, I pray as well for your help in expounding this passage, that we might all hear from you, that you would be glorified as you continue that work of transforming us into the image of your Son. We pray that if there are any here who do not yet know him, that they would understand the beauty of Christ and what he does in sinful people in forgiving them and cleansing them and transforming them. And may all of us live in such a way that we adorn the doctrine of God by putting these things into practice. Not to be saved, but because we are already saved. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Amen. When the Lord Jesus said, "Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. He made it clear that what is in our hearts determines what comes out of our mouths. And conversely, we must conclude that what comes out of our mouths is a good indicator of the true condition of our hearts. The letter of James, written by the half-brother of our Lord Jesus, reinforces this principle. When James wrote those words that are so well known, "Faith apart from works is dead," he was clearly reminding us that if we profess to believe in the Lord Jesus, we must consistently live out our faith in practical ways. James wasn't saying that we're saved by our good works. That's impossible. But he was saying that the faith that saves, the faith that lays hold of Jesus, is a faith that always produces good works. It's a faith that transforms our lives. And James shows in his letter that this is especially true in the area of our speech. This means that we're all called to be genuine, to be real, as we follow Jesus. What we say we believe should profoundly affect how we live. Moreover, we should not be hypocrites saying one thing and meaning another or pretending to be something that we're not. Or, as the Apostle Paul put it in Titus 2:10, our lives are meant to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior, and especially the way we use our tongues. You're all familiar with the children's proverb, "Sticks and stones can break your bones, but words can never hurt you." Or, "Names can never hurt you." Some people say it one way, some the other. Ultimately means the same thing. Unfortunately, we know that this proverb isn't true. Sticks and stones can break your bones, but words can hurt you far more deeply. Who among us hasn't been the victim of an unkind remark or a misleading lie or malicious slander? Words have great power to wound. They can do great damage. And as Christians, as followers of Jesus, we're aware not only of being hurt by the words of other people, we're also aware, sadly, of the effect of our own words on other people. Who among us hasn't wished we could take back something that we said because we spoke too quickly? I won't ask for a show of hands. The problem with the spoken word is that once it's out, you can't bring it back. You can't hit delete. I read a few years ago, I don't know if it still exists or not, but there was a kind of email, there was a program that sent out emails where the email could actually be recalled provided the receiver hadn't yet opened it. Yeah. You ever sent an email you wished you hadn't sent? That does happen. But you know what? We can't do that with spoken words. Once they've been spoken, we can't bring them back. All of us who are Christians, and especially those who are called to teach, must be conscious of the power of words. Christianity is a religion based on truth. Speaking and teaching are very important. James' focus in this letter, and especially in this third chapter, is on taming the tongue as he shows the implications of a faith that produces changed lives. Real faith changes lives. If we live the same way we always lived after we say that we believed in Jesus, we really don't believe in him. Not in the way that saves. There is an artificial faith that just believes facts but doesn't transform hearts. Isn't really a commitment, isn't really a surrender. James wants us to recognize that if we have saving faith, it is also transforming faith. It produces changed lives. And his goal is to help us live lives that please God and bless people. And so as we look at this third chapter, we can sum it up, and we're going to kind of do a survey of the whole chapter. We can sum it up like this: as believers saved by grace, we must guard our hearts by constantly seeking wisdom from above so that we use our tongues for the glory of God and the good of his people. You see, there's a close connection not only between what we speak, but why we speak. And the why is determined by what's going on in here, in the heart. And that means we need to seek God to make our hearts new and to give us the wisdom that comes from above so that we are overflowing with good speech. So let's look at what James has to say. We're going to begin by noting that he's going to talk about those who teach. So if you're not in a teaching ministry now, please don't go to sleep, because there's application here for every believer. So the first thing we see, and there's an outline in your bulletin if you want to have that to help you follow along, if that's of help. If not, just ignore it. The first thing that we see in verse 1 is that teaching spiritual truth is a role of great responsibility leading to a stricter judgment. James writes words that are well known. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Immediately after his declaration at the end of chapter 2 that faith apart from works is dead, James turns his attention to the most practical and challenging area of the Christian life: how our speech reflects the reality of our faith. Sometimes we wish it could be, you know, maybe the clothes I wear or the way I cut the lawn or do the dishes or something like that, because it's so hard to control the way we speak. And that's why it actually does reveal what's going on the inside. James speaks here first and foremost to teachers, since by definition the teaching ministry is largely dominated by speaking. But of course, as is true with everything the scriptures say to leaders in the church, the principles given are meant to be applied as the ideal for every Christian. So you may or may not have a ministry of teaching, but you do have a responsibility to speak in a way that glorifies God. We're all called to be his witnesses. So first of all, we see that as we speak God's truth, and especially as we are teachers, that we have a great responsibility. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers. James is not speaking here of just any kind of teaching, but of teaching in the context of the Christian faith. He's addressing his brothers in the faith. Now, all teaching, whether you're teaching in the public school system or the university or in some kind of a training program, all teaching involves great responsibility because you have an influence on other people. But that teaching in the church and in the cause of Christ generally has the greatest responsibility. We must recognize the seriousness of it because we are teachers of the very Word of God. And so James says, not many of you should become teachers. Now, that almost sounds contradictory to Scripture if you think about it, but it's not. But we know many places in Scripture remind us of the need for laborers in the Lord's work. Jesus said, pray for laborers. The harvest is great and the workers are few. We need people. God wants people to faithfully bring the message of Christ to the world. And of course, taking the message of Christ to the world is primarily a teaching ministry, a speaking ministry. We're called to make disciples. And of course, a disciple is a learner, an apprentice. And so teaching accords a great opportunity to exercise great influence. But the great need for workers, according to James, must be balanced by the sobering responsibility that goes along with the position. Teaching God's truth is a great responsibility because of the great issues at stake. There are eternal destinies of human souls at stake, and their destiny depends in part on the teacher rightly dividing God's word, rightly understanding it and helping others to do so as well. I would say that if you don't believe in the inerrancy and the authority of Scripture, do not teach. Unfortunately, there are many out there today who teach, and yet they are less and less holding to Scripture. God's truth is the instrument of the Holy Spirit for imparting spiritual life, for sanctifying Christians, for comforting souls grieved by sin or suffering, for pointing the way to forgiveness and eternal life found in Jesus Christ. It is a great responsibility to teach because the one who teaches God's word is speaking for God. What an incredible responsibility, representing God. And when you and I share the gospel or tell a friend or a neighbor or a colleague or somebody we meet on the street about the Lord Jesus, we are representing God. We are speaking for God. And so there's great potential there, great potential for honoring God, great potential for dishonoring him. That ought to be a sobering reality for all of us, especially for every pastor or missionary or Bible study leader or junior church teacher or adult teacher, youth and children's ministry leaders, Sunday school workers, DVBS workers, anybody involved in explaining and sharing the Word of God. That ought to be a sobering truth, that we are responsible because we represent the living God. Now, James isn't trying to discourage the sending out of laborers into the harvest field, but he is warning against the attitude of proud self-reliance that rushes forward to teach without considering in humility whether I'm qualified, without weighing adequately the dangers and the responsibilities that go with the position, or that places itself, heaven forbid, above God's words and fails to respect them as true. The peril is for all teachers that we may be puffed up and proud and become unteachable ourselves, and that as a result, those who are taught may be done great harm. James is warning against the pride that knowledge can bring. Paul writes elsewhere that knowledge puffs up. James wants to encourage a teachable spirit and oppose the arrogant attitude that insists it has nothing to learn. And so I think it's safe to say, based on this passage and the rest of Scripture, that there's a good principle here to keep in mind. No person should ever become a teacher unless he exhibits the ongoing humble attitude of a learner as well. A teacher is always learning and always must have a teachable spirit. So there's a great responsibility. There's also a stricter judgment, James says. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. All who would seek to teach ought to know the consequences of such a choice. Now, you may think I'm trying to discourage you from teaching. But we would like to have more teachers in the church. We certainly want more to be faithful in witnessing. But we also want people to recognize what that means. In the same way as we go out and tell people the gospel, we want people to believe in Jesus, but at the same time, we are to tell them that they should count the cost. Does that mean we don't want them to believe? No, we want them to believe. But we want them to believe right to the end, and there is a cost. Jesus said, if you follow me, you have to give up everything you have. You have to become faithful to me, even unto death. So there is a stricter judgment. There's a consequence to being a teacher. And according to the measure of the privilege and opportunity of teaching is the measure of our responsibility. And as a result, teachers will be judged more strictly. We see throughout the book of James and the rest of the New Testament, and this is something people don't like to hear, and many people don't understand and think it's biblical, but it is, God not only judges unbelievers, he judges his people. He judges his people. Now, I'll clarify that in a moment. We know that the scriptures say there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and that's true. But judgment and condemnation are not the same thing. Judgment means evaluation. Condemnation may mean the result of the evaluation that results in penalty and ultimately punishment and rejection. For the Christian, that is past. Jesus has taken that. But there is still ongoing judgment, evaluation of our lives and our works in the Christian life. Not only will God judge us on the final day, but he is doing it right now. 1 Peter 1:17 tells us, and if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds. Did you get that? God judges impartially according to each one of our deeds. Peter's writing to Christians. He says, then conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Now, the Christian is not to live in craven terror, but he is to have a good, healthy respect, even fear of God. God is a consuming fire. Sometimes I think we get too palsy-walsy with God. He's our Father. But maybe the better picture is the old-fashioned Father where the children respect him. He's Papa, but he's not to be trifled with. God is not to be trifled with. Peter also writes, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. James writes in chapter 2, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. God is evaluating our lives. And so this principle of judgment of believers is clear. James teaches us that those who teach will be judged and are being judged even more strictly than Christians in general. And that's because of all the great privileges and all the great responsibilities that go with the teaching role. The lives and the service of every Christian is judged and evaluated by God. We need to understand that, and especially as teachers. Now, the failure that teachers sometimes experience may come in many different ways, through ignorance, or worse, through worldly motives, or failure to love and hold to God's truth. And if we as teachers act unfaithfully, we will not only incur a stricter judgment, meaning a stricter evaluation by God, but stricter consequences. There will be discipline. There will be loss of rewards. And if a person is actually not saved and they're teaching error, a stricter punishment. There are degrees of punishment even in hell. The Apostle Paul understood this. As he was leaving the Ephesians for what he thought was the last time in Acts 20, he said to them these words, "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." In other words, if Paul had failed to teach accurately the will of God to these people, God would have held him accountable for their blood. You see, when we share this word with people, it's a life and death issue. Spiritual life and death, eternal destinies are at stake. Woe to those who pass themselves off as teachers of the Christian faith, but who deny or distort the word of God. And I say that with grief. I have friends that I've worked with in ministry who are going astray, in my opinion, who no longer hold to the scriptures in the same high way they once did. And we must be on guard, because we're all subject to that error if we're not careful. Teaching and speaking the word of God is a very serious thing, very great thing, a great, great privilege. But we must not take it lightly. Which brings us to our second point. In verse 2, James writes, "For we all stumble in many ways. So not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body." Now, he doesn't mean sinless perfection there. He means perfect in the sense of complete and mature, somebody whose walk is blameless, somebody who lives a life close to God, whose life brings glory to God, and when he does fall, he's quick to confess his sin. But the point is that maturity is marked especially by controlling our tongues. And so the second truth here is the great difficulty for each believer as one who speaks God's truth, which should be all of us, is that speaking involves the tongue. Speaking involves speaking. Seems obvious. But the problem is it's so easy to sin when we speak. James begins by reminding us that we're all sinners. We all stumble in many ways. That's axiomatic. That's true of every person in the human race. Doesn't take long when you see new babies to see that they have inherited Adam's sin nature. Doesn't take long at all. We have to teach people to do what's right, but we don't have to teach them to do what's wrong. You ever notice that? You ever notice that in yourself? It's like water runs downhill. If we're not on guard, we naturally go downhill. No one's exempt from sin. We all follow Adam in his rebellion against God. All of us have our own weaknesses. We all sin in a variety of ways. One person's weakness and prevailing forms of sin will differ from another person's. We have areas where one person's susceptible, another one doesn't struggle with that. He struggles with something else. But James tells us, and I think he's right, we all sin with our tongues. That's an area we all struggle with. Sins of speech are common to all people. The tendency to sin with the mouth is shared by all of us. The tongue is the part of the body that is most difficult to control. Because of this, James is able to say, if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. Anyone mature enough to control his tongue is surely able to control the rest of his body. Such a person has advanced far in godliness, and that's a worthy goal for all of us to aim at. And since the tongue is the main tool of the teacher's trade, the teacher is especially in great danger of sinning. Sometimes I think, boy, it'd probably be a good idea just to get a big thing of duct tape and not talk anymore. You ever feel that way? Especially when you send out one of those verbal emails that you wish you could take back and you can't? I see lots of smiles here. I know I'm finding colleagues in this issue. We all struggle with it, don't we? We don't want to. Paul talks about in Romans 7 how I don't do the things I want to do. And I do the things I don't want to do. And so we still fight the fight against the flesh. And since the tongue is the main tool of the teacher's trade, teachers are especially in great danger of sinning. And that's what makes it so hard to be a teacher. And as we've just seen, teachers will be judged more strictly. God cuts us less slack. Now again, not condemning us, not sending us to hell, and we are forgiven. It's because Jesus died for our sins. We're washed completely clean. But God is not indifferent to our lives and the effect they have on other people, and especially our speech. Inconsistency among those who teach God's truth has great potential for harm. God's cause in the world is advanced by faithful teachers of his word, and it is equally hindered by unfaithful teachers. The great weakness we have in the area of sinning with our mouths makes teaching a very serious calling, because it's precisely by the mouth that we carry out our duties as teachers. And again, I'm talking about those in formal teaching positions, those in informal teaching positions, those who teach professionally and are paid, those who teach as volunteers in church, those who just speak God's truth to somebody informally as they meet them on the street. We are speaking God's truth. We are in danger of sinning. And yet, what a great privilege. I don't want to hinder you from speaking God's truth, but I do want all of us to take this seriously. Teachers have a great responsibility. But James is not writing only to teachers here. This epistle says not many of you should become teachers, but obviously he's writing to a larger group, because if they don't all become teachers, there's others there that are reading this. He's writing to Christians in general. He wants the whole congregation to apply the truth to their lives, and that's the same of us. We're not to rush into teaching without weighing the responsibility and in humility evaluating if we are ready, without evaluating whether we have a teachable spirit so that we are continuing to learn even as we teach. But whether we teach or not, we should all desire to grow in Christ-likeness. And the qualities required of teachers are also meant to be found in all Christians. So the tongue is an important part of our lives and ministries, even if we're not teachers. What James says in chapter 3 here has application for every one of us. Every one of us here who claims to know Jesus Christ. We're all called to be his witnesses, are we not? We're called to speak for him. We're called to point others to him, to tell others what he's done for us and what he can do for them. And so all of us here face the great challenge of taming the tongue. Which leads us to our third truth. We're going to draw from verses 3 through 12 here. It is this: the tongue may be small, but its effect on the lives of all believers is far out of proportion to its size. Far out of proportion to its size. James starts by saying, if we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole body as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. The tongue may seem insignificant because of its size, but you think about it. It has great power to affect the direction of life for each of us and even our final destiny. James gives two illustrations here. Verse 3 talks about how a small bit controls the direction of a large horse. And then in verse 4, how the small rudder of a ship controls the direction of a ship, no matter how large it is. And in both cases, we're impressed by the fact that such a large entity, be it a horse or a boat, a ship, is directed by something that is much smaller by comparison, something which on first glance, which on the surface might seem unimportant and insignificant. But he wants us to apply these illustrations to our tongues and take them as a warning that our tongue, our mouth, our speech mechanism, to use the linguistic term, small though it may be, is to be recognized as of being of great significance and importance in life. And in the same way that the bit and the rudder determine the direction of the horse and the ship, respectively, the tongue can determine the very destiny of a person or affect the destiny of other people. And so we must see this teaching about the importance of the tongue in the context of James' previous instructions. Back in chapter 2, he said, faith apart from works is dead. And previously in chapter 1, verse 26, he talked about, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. He also says, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. And so as he concludes here in verse 5, the tongue also is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. Now, he's not necessarily implying that the tongue is proud and arrogant, though it often is. But he's saying that though it is small, it has such a tremendous effect. Warren Wiersbe described it this way. He said, the power of speech is one of the greatest powers God has given us. With the tongue, man can praise God, pray, preach the word, and lead the lost to Christ. What a privilege. But with that same tongue, he can tell lies that could ruin a person's reputation or break a person's heart. Though the tongue is small, its effect on the lives of all believers is far out of proportion to its size. And really, there's two ways, positive and negative. For example, the tongue has great potential for spreading destruction. We see that in verses 5 through 9. James uses two more illustrations here to portray the tongue. They're not pretty. One is fire and the other is poison. And both reveal the great destructive power of human speech. The tongue as a fire has power to destroy out of all proportion to its size. Verse 5, how great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. Well, we've seen that in a very real way in the last few years, several times. The wildfires in recent summers have proved just that. Some of them started by a cigarette butt, or by one strike of lightning, or by one campfire left unattended, destroying huge amounts of land, huge forests. Verse 6 is a little more difficult to translate and interpret. James describes the tongue as literally the world of unrighteousness. Here he's probably using the word world in its usual New Testament sense, meaning the fallen, rebellious, sinful world system, the human race in its opposition to God. He then says that the tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, and that really literally means the tongue makes itself the unrighteous world among our members. What does he mean by that? Well, he seems to be suggesting that the tongue contains within it the sins of the fallen world. If we could just leave our tongues behind, we'd be a lot better, wouldn't we? But that's not going to work. James may have had in mind the Lord's teaching, Matthew 15:11, it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth that defiles a person. And then later in Matthew 15, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. And this defiles a person, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. Then in the remainder of verse 6, he says the tongue stains the body, accomplishing the reverse of what James taught us in chapter 1, verse 27, when he talked about religion that is pure and undefiled. That includes keeping oneself unstained from the world. The tongue works against our sanctification. Or as Wayne Grudem puts it, the sins committed with the tongue spread spiritual pollution to the whole person. Furthermore, the tongue's destructive power affects all of human existence and every aspect of life. We might ask, where does this huge potential for destruction come from? This part of the message is not really happy, is it? It's not really positive. Well, sometimes we got to hear the bad news before we appreciate the good news. And we want to be realists, don't we? I do. I want to know truth and reality. I don't want to live in an illusion. And the reality is, I have a tongue, and so do you. And I use it often, more often than I would like, to hurt people, to dishonor God. James tells us where this destructive power comes from. It comes from hell. He says the tongue is set on fire by hell. In other words, by the power of Satan. We see that in the Gospels. Remember the Lord Jesus telling his disciples that he's going up to Jerusalem, and he's going to be rejected by the people, he's going to be taken prisoner by the Gentiles, he's going to be mocked and scourged, spat upon, and crucified. And then he's going to rise from the dead on the third day. What does Peter do? Lord, never. This will never happen to you. He's using words to do what he thinks is right. But he's actually hindering the very plan of God. And if Peter had succeeded, none of us would be here today. How does Jesus respond to him? He turns to him and he says to Peter, perhaps his closest disciple, "Get behind me, Satan." Peter's words are inspired by hell. And that happens far too often, doesn't it? Verses 7 and 8 underline the difficulty we all have controlling our tongues. James reminds us, "For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison." All kinds of animals have been tamed and put to use by mankind. When we tame an animal, as one writer says, we get a worker instead of a destroyer. Even fire can be tamed to get power. Think about steam engines, just as one example. But taming the tongue, no one really succeeds at that. Not only is it a fire, but it is restless. It is never ceasing in its evil influence. It's full of deadly poison. And that second illustration reminds us that the destructive effects of the tongue can hurt and even kill. A poison works slowly and secretly, but it works in a way that is deadly. The tongue can do the same. Little word of gossip, little word of slander, little word of innuendo slides in. The person that hears it doesn't even realize it, but it affects their attitude toward the third person being talked about. Maybe the second person passes it on to somebody else. And suddenly somebody who doesn't even know about the conversation discovers relationships all around him broken, like poison. How hard we must all work to fight against the destructive power of our own tongues. How easy it is to say negative things and hurtful things without even thinking about it. Many applications we could make. Gossip, slander, lies, insults, put-downs, mocking people, breaking promises, deceiving people. We all do those things sometimes. Those are all ways of the tongue expressing itself as poison and as fire. But that's the negative side. We don't want to stop here. God gave us our tongues. They weren't evil originally. The heart is the problem, not the tongue. The tongue actually not only has potential for destruction, but it has great potential for expressing delight and doing good. We read in verses 9 to 12 some of those things. And it's clear from James's final word in the final four verses of this paragraph, rather, that the tongue has great potential for good. But we must note that doing good with our speech is never to be taken for granted. As I mentioned earlier, you don't have to teach a child to sin. It takes a lot of work to do good. It doesn't take a lot of work to do wrong. We do that naturally. And so, as we think about the potential of using our tongues to bless, to heal, to encourage, to strengthen, to glorify God, we must never forget the potential that we have of hurting others and dishonoring God. That potential is always present. Now, the tongue is a great gift from God. With our tongues, we are able to do the most sublime, beautiful, and important thing in the universe. Namely, to glorify and worship and praise our Creator. We're also able to bless people, to build them up, to strengthen them, encourage them. Fellow human beings who, like us, are divine image bearers. Not that we're divine, but we bear the image of the divine. God created us in His image. And yet from the same mouth comes both blessing and cursing. Think about what we do when we curse another human being. And by cursing, I think we need to understand that that includes any and all kinds of derogatory, hurtful speech. It may not necessarily be literally condemning someone to hell. It also includes slander and gossip and lying and put-downs and deception and half-truth and anything that hurts. What are we doing when we do that? James tells us that when we use our mouths to hurt one another, we're failing to be and do what God created us for. We're failing to fulfill the divine purpose for which he created the human race and for which he has recreated the new race in Christ. In other words, we as the people of God are meant to glorify God by blessing one another and by blessing all people. There's great potential for good there. What an incredible gift speech is. How it enables us to communicate and to learn and to teach and especially to worship and praise God. There's no doubt that the power of speech is one of the most critical aspects of what it means to be created in the image of God. And yet, like all good gifts given to us by our Creator, speech has the potential to be used for good or for evil, for expressing delight or extending destruction. And as James writes in verse 10, "My brothers, these things ought not to be so." So let us never forget that the effect of our tongue is far out of proportion to its size. Now we could stop here and say, okay, there's been lots of practical teaching here on the dangers of our tongue and the importance of weighing the cost and considering whether we're equipped and evaluating ourselves with humility before we become teachers, although all of us have a teaching ministry in one sense because we are called to be his witnesses. But how do we overcome this problem? And that's what we get to when we come to this final section of the chapter, verses 13 to 18, our fourth point. As Christians, we will be consistent in the use of our tongues when we pay attention to the state of our hearts by seeking wisdom from above. James writes in verse 13, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." From speaking about the tongue up to verse 12, James turns to the subject of wisdom. Now, first glance, you think, okay, it's kind of like the book of Proverbs. He changes subjects willy-nilly and without connection. But no, there is a connection. These two subjects are closely related. In fact, if we ask ourselves why, and that's always a good question to ask, why do we so often use our speech to hurt people? The answer is found in this closing paragraph. In verse 14, James points out that there are two kinds of wisdom. And if our so-called wisdom is from the wrong source, then we can be sure that we'll use our tongues in a wrong and hurtful way. And so the issue of how we use our tongues is really a question of the heart and the source of wisdom that fills our heart. So, verses 14 to 16 teach us that jealousy and selfish ambition have no place in the godly life because they are the fruit of wisdom that comes from below. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. And that includes vile speech that hurts people. So jealousy and selfish ambition, we think about those things. They ought not to be found in the Christian's life. And yet James says in verse 14 that they are in the heart. That's where they exist. But as the Lord says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. So if there's jealousy and selfish ambition in the heart, what's going to come out of the mouth? Hurtful speech. James expands on this by explaining that self-promotion and the resulting jealousy toward others who are perceived as threats to one's personal empire, those things are not fitting for the Christian. As Christians, we're not to build our own kingdom, but to build God's kingdom. Yet sadly, it's far too common today to see and hear of Christians in ministry who promote themselves in the name of Christ and who are more concerned with their own glory than with God's glory. That happens both in flashy international organizations and in humble local churches. Those who are proud of their ambition and boast about what they want and what they plan to accomplish, even if they say they're doing it for the Lord, James tells us they're false to the truth. Yet sadly, it's far too common to hear people brazenly boast about what they do for the Lord and how he has used them as though that indicates their worth. But that's the opposite of what a Christian ought to be. They are a living contradiction of the truth they profess to proclaim. When we do that, we are a living contradiction of the truth we proclaim. Are we ambitious? Are we jealous of others? Are we seeking to promote ourselves and build our own empire? Are we looking to be glorified? We are then opposing the very things we say we believe. God's truth teaches us that only God is worthy of honor. Only God is Lord. And we are only servants and unprofitable ones at that. The truth we proclaim as we share the gospel with people, as we seek to live out the gospel, is that men and women ought to humble themselves before God and confess their sins. If they do that, they will be forgiven, but it means taking the low position. It means being realistic. Yet selfish ambition is evidence not that we are saved, but that we want to build something out of a desire to be somebody. Whereas the reality for Christians is probably more something like this. We're really a bunch of nobodies called to declare the glory of a somebody and not to promote ourselves at all. Jealousy and selfish ambition ought not to be found among us. And James would add from verse 16 that jealousy and selfish ambition dishonor God by hurting his people and hindering his work. You think about people who are ambitious to the point of being driven. And sometimes you meet Christians like that. The driven person tends to trust in himself, in his efforts, not in God. And as a result, he tramples on others in order to accomplish his goals. If he trusts God, he can believe God will work things out. But if he doesn't trust God, then he's got to work them out. And that means stepping on others in order to advance. And the fruit of that kind of attitude, James says, is disorder and every vile practice. Jealousy and selfish ambition cause our priorities to get mixed up. And while we claim and even may believe that we are dedicated to God and serving his goals, if we are serving God out of jealousy and selfish ambition, we're doing the reverse. We're not serving his goals. When selfish ambition is the force that drives us, jealousy inevitably characterizes us. I want to accomplish great things. Oh yeah, for God, right? And I don't like it when others are doing greater things than me. And so what happens when we're characterized by jealousy and selfish ambition? We begin using God, using people and valuing things instead of valuing people and using things. And this not only hurts people, but it hinders the kingdom of God. Well, let's get down to the root cause. Jealousy and selfish ambition are the fruit of ungodly wisdom, as we see in verse 15. The source of these attitudes must be recognized. It is the wisdom that comes from below. It's earthly wisdom, and it's ultimately demonic. It's not inspired by the Spirit of God. The ways and the philosophies of our world tell us to promote self, to look out for number one, to build an empire, make a name for yourself. That's what happened at the Tower of Babel. That's been the problem of the human race ever since the Garden of Eden. That's the way of the world. That's the wisdom from below. And such an outlook dishonors God because it seeks to live as the master of our fate and the captain of our soul. It attempts to take God's rightful place on the throne of our lives. It really is refusing to trust God, to trust his goodness, his wisdom, and his power. It's saying, I know best. I want to be the boss of me. And that's the besetting sin of every human being. So what are we driven by? What are we motivated by as we serve God? Don't think that you can be doing the Lord's work and be immune to jealousy and selfish ambition. We need to ask ourselves if our work will pass the test on the final day. Paul tells us it'll be tested by fire. And if we build with wood, hay, and straw, it'll be burned up. The question is, are we building with gold and silver and precious stones? Or maybe, if we're full of jealousy and selfish ambition, we will discover on that last day that we've never even experienced salvation. For the Lord himself said, on that day, many, underline that word many, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And no matter what we think we're doing to serve God, if it's flowing out of a heart of jealousy, if it's flowing out of demonic earthly wisdom, self-centeredness, self-promotion, then we're not serving God. And what we're doing is building a structure with wood, hay, and straw, and it will not last. In other words, not all who profess Christ possess Christ. Jealousy and selfish ambition have no place in the godly life because they are the fruit of wisdom from below. So the final point, the final sub-point is the solution. And it is simply that the godly life that God desires brings about a harvest of righteousness. And it is a life founded on the wisdom from above. God, by contrast to what James has described, looks for people whose lives are characterized by the fruit of this godly wisdom, which James delineates for us in verse 17. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And then the fruit of it, a harvest of righteousness, is sown in peace by those who make peace. Note first of all that this wisdom that transforms our speech and our lives is a wisdom characterized by purity. We can never get away from the truth that our God is a holy God and his people are to be marked by personal holiness and purity of life. And that starts from the heart and works outward. Now, right now it's important to say that that's not something we produce in ourselves. We are not pure of heart. But when we repent, when we empty ourselves, when we come to God with empty hands and cry out, "Have mercy on me, the sinner," he cleanses our hearts. He gives us a new heart. He sends his spirit to live within us, gives us a new nature, new desires, new reality, so that we now love him. We have the mind of Christ. We have that godly wisdom. And as we continue to seek him in humility and submission and trust, he continues to fill us with his spirit, and we overflow with that godly wisdom. But it starts with an attitude of humble dependence on him and valuing and trusting him. Starts from the heart, works outward into our lives. But the heart can only be changed by God. And our part is to cry out for mercy and to depend on him. And then as it works out into our lives, there are several other qualities. James talks about peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. A person characterized by these things would have a life that would be characterized by a mouth that blesses others. Sounds similar to Paul's teaching on the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. In other words, as we depend in humility and brokenness over our sin, depend on God for cleansing through Christ, and rest on his sanctifying power and the gift of his Spirit, we begin to change. He begins to develop a Christ-like character in us. And as a result, we begin to fulfill the commands to love God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourself. And surely that includes how we speak. And so the holy life that God is looking for has an impact on other people. As he says in verse 18, our lives will yield a fruit of, or rather a harvest of righteousness when they become increasingly like Christ's life. And that harvest of righteousness implies growing righteousness in us, but also has an effect on the lives of others, an effect that sees them coming to Christ, believing in him, and beginning to live like him as well. So this life is described as sowing a harvest of righteousness. What a great description of what the Christian life is. We are sowing a harvest of righteousness. And this sowing is done in peace by those who make peace. So the Christian's ministry ought to be carried on without strife and jealousy, without empire building, because we are to be peacemakers. And that will be revealed by our speech. And by the way, James said earlier, we ought to be quick to hear and slow to speak, slow to anger. So not only must we be people who speak healing words, we should not be people who speak a lot of words. Because where there's much talking, there's much potential for sin. I heard or read somewhere a long time ago, don't even remember where, but I have always thought it was very wise. God gave us two ears and one mouth, so we probably should listen twice as much as we talk. Now, we can speak. We can speak words that heal. But we know that it's easy to sin with our mouths, so we should be careful we don't talk a lot. I say that as a preacher. I was at hockey the other day, and I'm very slow at getting my equipment on. The other guys I know, I play with, know that. And so when I come in, they go, "Don't talk to Darcy. Let him get his gear on." And I says, "Yeah, it's hard because I talk for a living." So maybe that's why I'm the slowest guy to get onto the ice. We all have to be careful, though, because we tend to talk, and we don't tend to listen. And when we talk too much, we tend to say things that are not good, that are hurtful. Our speech reveals what's going on in our hearts. And we can only be peacemakers when we've set aside our personal agenda to promote God's agenda. In other words, the spread of his kingdom for the glory of his name and the good of his people. The godly life that God desires brings about a harvest of righteousness. And here's the key principle. The godly life is found by seeking wisdom from above. The meekness of wisdom, he speaks about in verse 13. Wisdom that is from above in verse 17. If we would be the kind of people who honor God and bear fruit for his glory, people who glorify God with our tongues, we must guard against the selfish ambition and jealousy that James warns about. And the real issue here is what kind of wisdom will characterize our lives, and the determining factor is simply, where do we seek the wisdom we live by? Twice James refers to the wisdom from above, which reflects the truth that God is the only source of wisdom we need. And he is the only one that can change our hearts so that we delight in his wisdom. And if we delight in his wisdom, we will be people of his book. Scripture is clear that wisdom that produces good conduct is wisdom that is accompanied by meekness, humility. Our conduct reveals the source of our wisdom, and our speech especially reveals the source of our wisdom. Everybody functions with some kind of wisdom. The question is it wisdom from God or is it wisdom from below? Selfish ambition is the opposite of humility and meekness. The wisdom that produces the godly life comes only from above and comes only to those who humble themselves before God, who seek his face, who depend on his righteousness and not their own. James' teaching here is really an exposition of a foundational Old Testament text, Proverbs 9 and 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. So James begins this last paragraph in verse 13 with a question. Who is wise and understanding among you? James is challenging each of us to examine our lives and to consider whether we actually do fear the Lord. To fear the Lord is to trust him. It is to repent of our sins. It is to cast ourselves on his mercy. It is to love him with all our heart and to adopt his glory as our greatest goal. Those who fear the Lord have no personal agenda in the work of his kingdom. Their only agenda is promoting Jesus Christ. To them, the idea of promoting self, of indulging in jealousy and selfish ambition in the work of God, is inconceivable, at least in theory. Such are people who do use and desire to use their tongues to heal rather than to hurt. So to conclude, if we would be the kind of people whom God uses to promote his glory and to bless other people, we must seek the wisdom from above. We must do this in only one way, by humbling ourselves before him, by by trusting Jesus to be our righteousness, confessing our sins, by taking up our cross and following in Jesus' footsteps, seeking Him as our greatest treasure, trusting Him to fill our hearts with His wisdom. So it's still early in the year, so I think I can say this, that in the coming year, here at Renfrew, may the Lord grant each of us a harvest of righteousness sown in peace, with tongues that bless God and bless people. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word, which searches us, points us to a better way, and points us to the hope we have in Christ. We cannot be wise on our own, but we thank you that wisdom is a gift that you freely give to all who ask, as James tells us earlier in his letter. May we all be characterized by the wisdom from above. May our hearts be transformed, and may it be seen by our speech. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory and for our joy. Amen. Amen.